invite you to open your Bibles on the book of Ruth, chapter 4. We have before us this evening the final verses of this book. And as we saw last week, the story per se, the narrative itself ended last week. But the author of Ruth chose to end the book with this final verses containing a genealogy. This genealogy is within the bigger genealogy that we read earlier in Matthew, but this is how the author of Ruth chose to end the book. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's word from Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, again we rejoice in the privilege and the honor we have of prayer, of coming together as your people and worshiping your name, and of listening to your word preached. We pray that you would bless us by your Spirit and that you would apply your truths in our lives, that we would leave here this evening transformed by the power of your holy word. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So, some people, perhaps some of you, are interested in family trees and you like to research where your great-great grandfather came from and why did he come here and what he did, and perhaps you go even beyond that and you know the names of your ancestors from five or six generations. This is very difficult. Normally we know our grandparents' name and maybe our great-grandparents, and then we don't know anymore. But some people like this kind of things and they research and they have the family tree in their houses and on a painting or on the wall or something, and some find it interesting. There are lots of museums that have this information about important people. But genealogies or family trees are present throughout the Bible. And for most of us, at least for me, I'm not very interested in knowing the genealogy. I never had this calling or this interest in my life, but the first times that I would read through a genealogy, I would ask myself, why do we have this here? I mean, you're reading through, you end the Pentateuch, and then you start reading Joshua, and it's this great story of conquering and battles, and then a lot of genealogies. Or even before that, we have genealogies. Or you're reading Chronicles, the stories of the great kings of Israel, and a big part of those books are genealogies. And you ask yourself, why do we have them? Why did God choose to put these family trees in his inspired holy word? Now we remember that this is the word of God, and everything that God decided to reveal to us about himself and his people and the story of redemption is here. And yet he chose to place genealogies in the midst of his word. We don't know a lot of things about God, and Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us that the hidden things belong to the Lord. It's not our role to look into these hidden things that belong to the Lord. And yet he chose to hide them and gave us genealogies. Well, the first thing that we learn from any genealogy is that we can read the names of real people who lived real lives, and it shows God's faithfulness. So the next time you read through a genealogy, keep that in mind. Remind yourself that these names are proof of God's faithfulness. He made a promise all the way back in Genesis, and he is developing this promise throughout the whole Bible. And each name is part of God's providence and his faithfulness and his plan to accomplish his final purpose. But not only that, it gives us historical data and important data that we can research and know historical facts. But this genealogy teaches us something extra. Why? Well, we noted that the story of Ruth per se, the narrative ended, and yet the author chose to put this genealogy here. Now, most scholars think that Ruth was written in the time of David, somewhere in the end of the time of David's reign. He was already king. Or perhaps was written later, after David. And so they say that the author did this to show or to demonstrate the history, the family history of King David. Now, this makes sense canonically as well, because we see after Ruth the beginning of Samuel. And 1 2 Samuel, the main character of these two books is David, son of Jesse. So there is a historical importance for why this genealogy is here in the end of Ruth. But when we look at it, reminding ourselves, or in light of the rest of the book or the whole narrative that we saw, we learn that it's not only historically important or canonically important, but it is important to the whole message and theme of Ruth. So what do we learn from this genealogy, from this text? We learn that God uses ordinary people, sinful people, to accomplish his extraordinary holy purposes. God uses ordinary, sinful people to accomplish his extraordinary holy purposes. And so the first thing we see is that God uses ordinary individuals, ordinary people, to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. When we read this genealogy, there's something interesting about these names. If you don't look at Perez and then David, Jesse and David, so the first and the two final names, if you don't consider them, all the other names, they don't appear anywhere else in the Old Testament. Now, Boaz appears here in this book, but nowhere else. Perez, we know who he was, his origin. He came from Judah and Tamar, and Genesis 38 gives us that account. And then we have David, the big name here, the important name of this genealogy. But apart from these that we know, or we have other records about them, we don't know any of the others. And interestingly enough, the author begins his genealogy by telling us that these are the generations. Now, this expression in Hebrew is very, very common in the Pentateuch and then later on in the Bible as well. These are the generations. The word is toledoth. And it's a common word that appears so many times that some scholars think that we should divide the Pentateuch into different toledoths, into different accounts of genealogy, of generations. So Genesis 2, we have these are the generations of the earth, of how God created the earth, the generation of man. That's Genesis 2, verse 5. And then again, Genesis 5, we have the generations, and it's toledoth again. And then Genesis 6, Genesis 10, Genesis 11, Numbers, and many other passages that we see the generations of God's people. But the difference is that in the other toledoths, or the other accounts of generations, we see big famous names: Jacob, Judah, Abraham, David, and many other important big names in the history of the Old Testament. Yet these names, or this toledoth, is a bunch of unknown people, a bunch of men who, apart from this passage, would not have been recorded anywhere else. And even Boaz, a main character of our history, if you consider that had Elimelech not gone to Moab, Ruth would not have returned, Boaz would never show up. We would not know who Boaz was if Ruth hadn't happened. The same way that we don't know who Nashon is, or Amnadab, or Salmon, or the other names here. Not even that, even Perez, the famous name here that we begin the genealogy. It's uncommon that the author noted Perez and not Judah, because Judah is a bigger name in the history of redemption, the history of Israel, the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. When the father of Judah blesses all his sons, he tells Judah that the scepter shall not depart from your family. And this is the prophecy or the announcement that from Judah would come a king who would rule eternally. And from Judah comes David and then ultimately Jesus. So you see, Judah is a more prominent name than Perez. Perez is the son of Judah through a sinful act. And we don't know anything about Perez anymore. We have Genesis 38, we have here, but we don't know how he lived his life, what he did. We know a lot about the other names. So what's the point about noting how unknown these men are? It shows us that God uses ordinary people. Yes, God uses extraordinary people, gifted, talented. Yes, he gives these talents, these gifts. But usually, ordinarily, God uses ordinary, common, normal, boring people. And I would say boring, such as you and I, if you don't get offended. The world doesn't think this way. And in fact, our children go to school and they are taught that they should be extraordinary and they should do great things. We should do great things doing ordinary things. What does that mean? God uses ordinary people. So perhaps you live an ordinary, not eventful, not so adventurous life, and that's okay, because that's what God called you to do. So do it extraordinarily, because you're doing to serve him, to honor him. But have in mind that even through your day-to-day activities, God is working. When you don't see, when you don't realize, when you think that you're just wasting your life, God is working. Now, I'm not saying that no one wastes their lives. Yes, there's a famous book from John Piper that talks about that, about not wasting your life, and it's aimed at younger people, and that's good. But the point is, we all want to do extraordinary things, big things. And when we can't or we don't, we feel frustrated. We feel disappointed, discouraged. We don't want to keep pressing on. We don't want to faithfully do what God called us to do. So this genealogy shows us that no matter how common, normal your life might be, God is working. God is working. He used all these men that we see here to bring about David and ultimately Jesus Christ. God is working. There's an exercise in a book that invites the reader to think about their parents and then their grandparents and then their great-grandparents and go as far as they can go. Now, think about all of them. You don't need to know their names, where they're from, but just think in degrees of relatives. Parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, and beyond. If any of them had died in infancy, you would not be here. You would not be alive. So you see, people who you don't know, God was working in their lives to bring you here this evening. And when we don't think that God is working, we need to remind ourselves that God is working. And not only for our good individually, as we saw last week, and we have Romans 8:28 that talks to us about that and says that all things work for the good of God's people, of those who love God. And that's true. It's all for the glory of God individually, but also corporately. What does that mean? You see, all this points to David, and In David, we have the great king of Israel. And then through David, and later on, we have Jesus Christ, the Savior and Redeemer of God's people. So ultimately, this genealogy is not only about Ruth or Boaz. It's about the very Redeemer of God's people. It's a national genealogy. It shows us how God was working through these ordinary, unknown, common people to bring about salvation for an entire people. And in fact, the Confession of Faith in chapter 5 says that the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures. So after a most special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. So you see, God's providence is perfect, it's pleasant, it's God's will, and it's good for you individually, yes, but also for his church. So serve him, doing ordinary things for the good of his church. If all you think you're called to or you get to do is to stack up chairs after a prayer meeting, stack up chairs happily with joy because God works using ordinary people, doing ordinary things to accomplish great, extraordinary things. He used all these men to bring about salvation to all his elect. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Son of David. If we had not had these verses here, we would not know any of these men. And yet God used them. So be encouraged, be strengthened, be joyful because God is using you. When you don't think that he is using you. He is working. He is working for the good of his people, of his church all the time. Pastor Marty sometimes says that there are more people in God's church today than there was yesterday, and there will be more tomorrow. And this is true. And usually these conversions or this coming of sinners in repentance to Christ happen through ordinary things or the ordinary means of grace. So you see, we want extraordinary, big miracles, magic, fireworks, but that's not how God works. He did at times, and we have great miracles and wonderful things in the Bible recorded for us. But you see, in this 6,000 years of history, God is working through ordinary people, and he is working through you. So serve him faithfully. Serve him joyfully. Trust him. If you think that you're just being wasted or wasting your life, search in his word how to better serve him, how to better honor him. But if that's what God has called you to do, or the place that you are right now is a place that God wants you to be there, happy, rejoicing, content in God's will. And look at these examples and see that God is doing extraordinary things. You might not see it, you might not know, but he is accomplishing his extraordinary purposes. So the first thing that we learn is this, that God uses ordinary people, ordinary individuals to accomplish extraordinary purposes. But not only that, we also see that God uses sinful individuals to accomplish his holy purposes. And now I want us to pay attention at just Perez and David. Now, all these other names were sinners. You can be sure of that. There is no perfect man in the Bible apart from Jesus Christ. But when we look at Perez, and if you remember Genesis 38, the story, you probably know that that is one of the ugliest chapters in the whole Bible concerning sin. We see apostasy, rebellion, disobedience, adultery, prostitution, covenantal rebellions against the Levitical law, and many other wicked sins, sins that any of us would be disturbed, would be annoyed by and bothered by. All in one chapter. One chapter of the Bible gives us all these wicked, ugly things. And yet God chooses to use these ugly, wicked sins to bring about Perez, who was not going to be the firstborn, but in God's providence is the firstborn. And then through Perez's line, we have David and we have Jesus. You see, Perez's name appears in Jesus' genealogy. And then Revelation chapter 5, when John is crying because he doesn't know who is worthy of opening the book of life, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who came from Perez, is worthy. So you see, Perez is just one example of how God uses sinful people to accomplish his holy purposes. But then we look at David. David is described as the man after God's own heart. He's the only one that is described this way. And yet, he murdered, he committed adultery, he was ambitious and greedy. At times he was perhaps slothful, laying back. He deceived, lied, and did many other sinful things. And yet, he is a great king of Israel. Jesus is described as the son of David. What a privilege it is for David. So what do we learn from this? We learn that God uses sinful individuals to accomplish his holy purposes. Through Perez, David, and surely Boaz, who had many sins, we just don't have any record of them, Solomon, Amnadab, and all these other names that we have here, Ram, these are sinners. These are sinners that God used to bring about salvation for you and for me. These are sinners that God uses. Now, we're not excusing their sin. We're not saying that God is pleased by their sin or that God is the author of sin. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that God uses sinful people to accomplish his holy purposes. It's what Joseph said in the end of Genesis. What his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. The brothers' attitudes was still evil, was still bad, sinful, but God meant them for good. Think about Israel rejecting God and Samuel by asking for a king. By that sin, David became king, and we have the line of David ruling forever in Jesus Christ. So you see, God uses sinful people and sinful actions to accomplish his holy purposes. But more important than that, we see that everyone is a sinner. All these men here are sinners. Everyone here this evening is a sinner. And when we see our sin, we see that everyone needs the grace of Jesus Christ desperately. Desperately. Perez, David, Boaz, you and I. We need the grace of Jesus Christ. And you see, even through sinful actions and by using sinful people, everything works for the good of God's people. And in the end, the good of God's people is their salvation for the glory of God. All these men here are sinners, and they need Jesus Christ desperately. And God used them to bring about Jesus Christ, to bring salvation. So God uses ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary. He uses sinners to accomplish his holy purposes. So we learn that ultimately, this genealogy points us to Christ. Now, the whole Bible points us to Christ, but this is true here as well. Because we saw how ordinary, common these men are. We saw how sinful they were. This just shows us how much they need Christ. And when we look at ourselves, we see that we are also ordinary, common, sinful people who desperately need Jesus Christ. He is the only way. He is the only Savior. He is the only one whose name would be listed in the Bible who has not sinned. The only perfect one. And he obeyed the law perfectly. And theologians call it the passive and active obedience of Jesus. This doesn't mean that Jesus was passive in anything that he did. It's just that he both fulfilled the wrath of God by paying the price for sin, by satisfying the justice that sin requires, which is death. But also he fulfills the law positively by obeying the commandments, the law of God, perfectly at all times. And through this twofold obedience, we have a perfect righteousness, which is given to us by faith. So this genealogy points us to the only righteous, the Lamb of God, the Savior, the King, Jesus Christ. And so we should all, when we read this, have our eyes lifted up to Christ. And if you have not yet come to him, this is the time. This is the time that you are called to repent, to turn away from your sin, recognizing that you are a wretched man, and come to him. Because in the end, sin is going to be punished. No sin will be left unpunished. No sin will be left overlooked, neglected. So, your sin is either on yourself or on Jesus Christ. So come to him. This genealogy shows us the need that all of us have for Christ. But it also shows us the sufficiency of Christ. That Christ is the only Savior. And it shows us how God used all this ordinary, common man, sinful man, to bring about this great, extraordinary, holy salvation. Indeed, God is wonderful, amazing. So when we read these names, perhaps we think, what a bunch of wicked people. What a bunch of sinners. When you read Genesis 38, you think, what an ugly, wicked family. When you look at your life, perhaps you think, what a wicked person, ugly, sinner. Perhaps you were part of God's people and you abandoned for a while, the way Naomi did. And now you're thinking that there's no way back. You're thinking that the things that you did are so terrible that there's no salvation for you. Look at Naomi. See how God restored her. And be assured that God can restore you. So come to him in repentance. But perhaps you're not like Naomi and you're like Ruth. Born far away from God's people, never knew him, never knew his people, a Moabite, wicked and immoral, violent. And you think to yourself, there's no way a person like me can be saved. The things that I've done are far too terrible. This genealogy shows us that there's no sin big enough that Christ cannot erase. As Paul said, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So when we look at this man, we see a bunch of sinners, just like you and I. But we see that we all need Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is sufficient. Is sufficient. So now as we end the whole series on Ruth, we can finally answer one question. What is Ruth about? What is the book of Ruth about? Some say that it's about Ruth. Others say that it's about Naomi. Others say it's about Boaz and how he is a redeemer and is pointing to Jesus. Most say that it's about David. It's a historical defense of David's lineage. But the ultimate answer is that it's about Jesus Christ. It's about how God took away a family from the land of bread, Bethlehem, and they went to find bread in another place. But then God restored bread in Bethlehem. And then out of Bethlehem, out of the house of bread, God brought about the bread of life, to bring Savior, salvation to sinners. So be comforted, be reminded, be strengthened by these words, by this genealogy. Know that the Lord uses ordinary, sinful individuals to accomplish his extraordinary, holy purposes. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for these wonderful words of life that we have here. Thank you that even in a family tree or a historical account of names and generations, we can see your grace, your faithfulness, and ultimately we can see your love in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that you did not spare him, but sent him to die for us, and that in him we have life. So we pray that you would indeed sanctify us and strengthen us to live following him, to be as he was, so that we might honor you, all for the praise of your holy name. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we close, let's stand and sing hymn 310, Rejoice, the Lord is King, hymn 310.